Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 through 18 and speak about how God has broken down the walls for us. Verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In the first century temple in Jerusalem, one of the grandest buildings in the world, but a building that reflected how divided people are. The most holy place of all, the Holy of Holies, in the center of that temple was the place where it was believed that symbolically God's presence abided. And that place was separated from everything else by a thick veil. And the only time that anyone could go beyond that veil was one time a year the high priest could go in to make atonement for the sins of the people. It was a dividing wall that said, this place is for God only and nobody else can come in. Outside of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, beyond that, was the inner court, which was also called the court of priests. And in that place, only male priests could enter. If you were not a priest, if you were a female Israelite, you couldn't go into that place. There was a wall separating you from the priests. You go beyond that a little ways, and there was the court of Israel. You say, well, that's where all the Israelites could go. No, that's where only about half the Israelites could go, because if you were a woman, you couldn't go into the court of Israel, no matter what your nationality was. It was only for the male Israelites. Next, beyond that was the court of women. You say, well, that's where all the women could go. No, that's only where the Jewish women could go. If you were a woman of any other nationality, you couldn't go into that area. And all of those courts, all of those complexes were on the same level of the temple. Everything was on equal footing there, but walls separating in between. However, at that point, at the court of women, you would go down 5 steps where there was a 5-foot stone wall erected all the way around the temple. And you go down 14 more steps from that stone wall and you come to the court of the Gentiles. And this was as far as anyone who is not a Jew could go in terms of getting to God's presence. And all around that 5-foot-high stone wall were signs written in 2 languages to make sure that everybody could read it that said something to this effect. No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his own death which follows. Now some of you think that a no trespassing sign that says violators will be prosecuted sounds a little harsh. The Jerusalem temple, the sign went like this: no trespassing by any non-Jewish person, violators will be killed. That was the rule. That was the law. That was the wall. Now, Paul knew how serious people took that, because Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians from jail in Rome. Well, what was he doing in jail in Rome? Well, he asked to go there. You see, he had been in jail in Caesarea, and he said, I think I have a better chance here by using my Roman citizenship if I appeal to Caesar. And so he'd been transferred to Rome. But what was he doing in jail in Caesarea? Well, he was in jail in Caesarea because he'd been arrested in Jerusalem. Why had he been arrested in Jerusalem? It's because somebody had seen him hanging around town with a few Gentile folks and assumed that he had probably taken a Gentile inside that temple wall. And so for the accusation, by the way, we don't know that Paul ever did that. In fact, we have good reason to believe from Scripture that he hadn't done that. But because he was accused of doing that, he was arrested. He was now in Rome. He would now stand before Nero. And though scholars are differed on whether he would get out and come back, we do know that it was under Nero in a Roman prison where Paul was ultimately sentenced to die. What brought about the Apostle Paul's death? Well, at least one domino that started the effect was this wall in the temple that divided Jew from Gentile. So James Montgomery Boyce says, "In all the ancient world, no wall, whether figurative or literal, was so impassable as this wall between Jew and Gentile." Now, if you look around us today, we have our own dividing walls. We have cultural walls, ethnic walls, socioeconomic walls that keep people separated from each other. A week and a half ago, I was downtown and just stopped there on the corner of South Elm Street and February 1 and thought about what happened in that Woolworth building February 1st, 1960, when a group of people said, essentially, "We're not going to have any more of these walls. We're going to sit where you say we can't sit because there's no reason for these walls to be here." Of course, the A&T4 and their sit-ins there, the birth of the civil rights movement here in our city was a way of people saying, "We're tired of the walls. We don't want any more walls." This coming February will mark 50 years since that event happened. And yet we still are surrounded by walls. Why are people divided? Why are people walled off from each other? Well, dividing walls that exist between people are not the root problem, but rather they are symptoms of a greater problem. You see, people are divided from each other because of a greater alienation in our lives. And that's the division between God and man. And that division exists because of sin. That was the reason for the temple veil. It wasn't because God has an exclusive club with only three members, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and nobody else is allowed in that club. It's because He loves you, because He loves me, that He put that veil up, that He said, "Don't come in here." Because had you come in there in your sins, you would not have been able to abide His holy presence. God is protecting us by keeping us out because of our sin. And so we're divided. As a race of people, we're divided from our Maker because of sin. And strife that exists between people is not the result of misunderstandings. It's not the result of a lack of communication or a lack of negotiations, but rather it is because of sin. This is the root of every division. Anytime two people are not in harmony with each other, what's the problem? The problem is sin. It's an outflow of the separation between God and man. Because we're at enmity with God, we find ourselves at enmity with each other. So what is the solution? What will reconcile people to one another? But more importantly, what will reconcile people to God? Paul has told us the answer right here. In Jesus Christ, God has broken down the walls of division. He is our peace, he says. How is Christ our peace? First of all, He is our peace because He's torn down the wall between man and God. You remember how in our study of Mark, we came to that passage in Mark 15, which says that when Jesus died, when He breathed His last on the cross, the veil in the temple that separated humanity from God's presence, that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. No human being could have climbed to the top to tear it. No human strength or humanly made tool could have cut it. God, by His power and the death of Christ, separated that veil, essentially saying, "There is no longer any need to stay out of My presence because your sins have been taken care of in the death of Jesus." Before, that veil said, "Keep out," but now the veil is torn and God says, "A way has been made and you can come in." You can come in because of what Christ has done. And Paul talks here about his reconciling work, the reconciling work that Jesus has done to bring us back to God. And we see in verse 17, he mentions the reconciling work of his life. He says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. If you look through the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, you find that much is said about the Messiah and his relationship to reach out to Jews and Gentiles to bring them into a saving knowledge of God. And this passage here, Ephesians 2:17, is a quotation from Isaiah 57:19. Paul is using an Old Testament text here to further his point that Jesus lived this reconciling mission. Read through the Gospels. Who does Jesus preach to? Who does he reach out to? Who does he show God's love to? Jews and Gentiles. Peace to those who are far away. Peace to those who are near. He demonstrates in his life, really, God's eternal purpose to have a people for himself that consists of people from every nation. You say, well, then why did he just choose Israel as his own chosen people? You know, I mean, didn't God just kind of say, I want this group and not anybody else? Actually, God never said that. In fact, the truth is that God wanted every nation. And the way God determined to reach every nation was to choose one of them for himself and make them a missionary to the rest of them. And so God chose Israel to be a blessing, to be a light, to be a witness to all the nations of the world. And they failed at this. They assumed that God only wanted them and them only, and so they did not bear witness to the nations. They failed to be the light to the Gentiles. But what Paul's telling us here is that Jesus did not fail. In his life, in his ministry, Jesus preached peace to those who are far away, peace to those who are near, so that through him God might bring together a body of people for himself, reconciling to himself people from every tribe and nation and tongue. But we also see the reconciling work of his death, because Jesus could not be everywhere on the earth at one time preaching the same message to all people in all places. But through his death, this salvation has been made available to all people, in all places, at all time. Remember what Paul has written in verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. It is through his death on the cross, his shed blood, that this way to come near has been made. We have been reconciled to God through his death. Now, if you're going to reconcile something, to reconcile something, that means that what? There had to previously be a conciliation. We had to be together before, separated now, and then brought back together again. When were we together with God? Well, in Adam. In Adam, when God created man, put him into the garden, they had uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship. Unhindered relationship between God and man at that point. But when sin entered into humanity, when Adam and Eve fell in sin, since that point, every person ever born has been born in sin. So Paul says in verse 3 of this chapter, we are by nature children of wrath. In other words, in our very makeup, our nature, we are sinners, bearing the wrath of God for our sin. And there's nothing we can do. He's gone to great lengths throughout this entire chapter to say nothing we can do in and of ourselves will make us right with God. You say, well, I'm going to muster up some spiritual goodness in me so God will like me. Paul says, you will do that in vain. You cannot do that. It is all of grace. It is all God's activity. Nothing we can do in and of ourselves is going to make us right with God. Our only hope is for God to do something for us, and this he has done in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So in Jesus Christ, we see here in this text that God has abolished the enmity. He's abolished the enmity that stood between us and God. What does the word enmity mean? It means we were enemies. We have this thing between us that makes us enemies. What is that thing? It's sin. God has abolished it in the flesh of Jesus Christ. What does he mean? The flesh, the body of Jesus that's torn apart for us on the cross. This sin, this dividing, this enmity that's between us is represented by the law. He says that he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. God's commandments, precious as they are, gracious as they are for God to give these to us, yet because we have violated them, they stand as a monumental reminder of how far short we fall of the righteous standard of God. And so these tablets, this law, stands before us, separating us from God like a dividing wall that just says, how could you ever think you could get past this wall? Didn't you read it? Don't you see what it says? This is the way God wants you to live. None of us have done it. That wall, Paul says, in Christ has been crushed. It has been demolished. How? In his flesh, by his blood. Colossians chapter 2, just a couple of pages over from where we are here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How did he do that? By canceling the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. God canceled the law's condemnation of us. How did he do that? He says he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. So on the cross, as Jesus died, there also the law died. It died as a means of condemnation against us. Jesus has nailed the law's condemnation, the law's indictment. Jesus has nailed it to the cross, so it does not divide us from God anymore. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Christ's perfect life satisfied the law for us. Christ's substitutionary death bore the wrath of God against our sins for us. And by faith in him as Lord and Savior, we are forgiven. We are justified, which is a fancy theological way of saying that God has made us righteous. He's given to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we come before God as followers of Jesus, he doesn't see us as sinners separated by a wall. He sees us as being as righteous as his only begotten Son. We bear the righteousness of Jesus, not because it's in us naturally, natively, not because we work it up, muster it up, but because God has given it to us. God has clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus, and thereby we are reconciled to God. Jews and Gentiles alike now have access to God through Jesus Christ and him alone because of his death. Verse 16 says that God might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In verse 18 he says, for through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. On the cross, Jesus was slain, yes, but even slain, he became a slayer, and he put to death in himself our sin and the law's condemnation of us. So the wall between us and God has been broken down. So we have access to God now through Jesus Christ. He says, in one spirit. See, we can only enter into this reconciled life with God as the Holy Spirit draws us and convicts us and then regenerates us. So as the Holy Spirit does his work in us, we respond in faith to what God is doing and to the truth that we come to know about who God is and what Christ has done for us. We are reconciled to God. That great horizontal barrier. You talk about a glass ceiling, here is an impenetrable concrete ceiling. This barrier, horizontal barrier between us and God, destroyed in Jesus. Now, every now and then I'm trying to explain this to somebody, and I find that a visual illustration is helpful. So I have a card here in my pocket, and I might say to someone, as I'll say to you, that this represents the barrier between us and God. God is holy and righteous. God is above sin. We are under sin, the Bible says. And though we try, you say, well, I want to get to God, so I'm going to go to church. You can't get through by going to church. You say, well, I'm going to get right with God, so I'm going to be a better person. You can't get through by being a better person. You say, well, I'm going to pray more. Nope. Read my Bible more. Nope. Be nicer. Nope. Start wearing a tie. Nope. None of the above. None of the above. What's our only hope? Our only hope is for the one who's above sin to have pity on us, to have mercy on us, to reach down through this barrier to rescue us. He has provided us a lifeline of access to Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in His cross. And this is our only hope to be reconciled with God. The barrier is pierced through the cross of Jesus Christ. The great horizontal barrier that stands between us and God is taken away. We also find in life that we have vertical barriers. Walls all around us that divide us from other human beings. Sometimes they're ethnic walls. Now occasionally, just because I've been indoctrinated to think and talk this way, you'll hear me use the word race to describe people's ethnicity. I don't like to use that word. I don't think that's an accurate word, because I think, biblically speaking, we are not of different races. We are of one race, the race of humanity, and within that race there are different ethnicities. That's the biblical term, ethnicity. Ethnos is the Greek word. We translate it nations or peoples in the New Testament. There are different people groups, different ethnicities, but we are all one race. And the idea of different races really is an evolutionary concept. In fact, you may not be aware that the subtitle of Charles Darwin's most famous book, The Origin of Species, the subtitle is The Preservation of Favored Races. And so much of the racism that we've seen in our country's history and in the recent modern history of the world has been rooted in an evolutionary way of thinking that one group thinks they are more favored, they are better, they have more survival skill than another, and so that's borne out in a ethnic prejudice. So I choose not to say the word race when I talk about us having prejudices against people of other ethnicities. Rather, let's focus on the biblical idea of peoples, nations, ethnic groups. So there's ethnic dividing walls between us. There are economic dividing walls between us. In fact, sometimes the heaviest dividing walls between people are between the rich and the poor, and a middle class somewhere in between trying to figure out which group they fit in better with. Then there are social classes, social status divisions, being with the right people, going to the right places, shopping at the right stores, buying the right things, doing the right things equals us being a part of the in group, and failure to do those things puts us in the out group. This is a tremendous pressure, especially on young people, but I don't just mean children and teenagers. It bears out in the lives of every 20, 30, 40-year-old that you know, and I would say it even goes beyond that. Then there are gender walls. Less so today, I think, than in the last 40 years. In fact, if there's been any significant tearing down of walls that divide human beings, it's probably been in this category. But still, there are gender dividing walls today between male and female. There are many and heavy age dividing walls today. We see bearing out every day of life what C.S. Lewis described 50 years ago or more as chronological snobbery, which is the assumption that just because something is newer or younger, that it's always better. That snobbery can also play out vice versa, where people think that just because something is older or been around longer, that it's always better. And either way of looking at it, you're looking at a wall that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. There are political walls that divide us. There are also, we see out divisions playing out in the news, wars between nations, wars between countries, ethnic clashes between people groups, civil unrest amongst even one's own people. This is all bad news. It's all bad news because it says we live in a world full of walls. We live in a world full of boundaries and barriers and divisions. But here is the good news, is that Paul tells us Jesus is our peace because He has torn down the wall, not only that divides us between us and God, but also the wall that divides us from each other. You see, as high and as wide as our walls, I've just touched on a few of them, as high and wide as they may be, none of them perhaps are as massive as that which existed between the Jews and Gentiles in the first century. This was a division of religious and ethnic and social and cultural and political and many other factors. And within the law, there were certain ordinances that enforced the barriers. Verse 15, Paul says that this law contains ordinances. And these ordinances keep us divided, Paul's saying. They kept the Jews and Gentiles apart. There were customs, there were ceremonies, there were festivals, rituals, traditions that set Israel apart from the rest of the nations. What Paul would say to us here in this text is that in Christ, these two have been abolished. With the result being, verse 14, that He has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. You see, when Christ died, not only was the veil torn that separated people from God, but in the providence of God, in 70 AD, every wall of that entire temple complex was torn down and never again rebuilt, including the wall that kept Gentiles from entering. It happened just as Jesus said it would happen, because that temple was intended by God to be a house of prayer for what? All nations, all ethne, all ethnic peoples. Jesus stood right there on that spot and said, God says this is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. He said, you've turned it into a den of robbers. You've made it a tool for discrimination to keep the nations out of God's presence when God, the only reason God let you build the thing was so that all people could come to Him. Therefore, 70 AD, when the Romans swept through, God didn't show any divine protection or preservation over that building. It was of no use to Him anymore, and He let the Roman army just wipe it out and destroy it so that no stone was left standing on top of another. People will say today, oh, I hope we can see another temple built in Jerusalem. Why? Why? Jesus has already condemned that way of thinking about God. God in His providence has already allowed it to be destroyed one time. Why on earth would we think that there would be anything of significance to Christians to see another temple built? No. No, Christ is our temple. Christ is our object of worship. He is our location of worship. And we have become the temple because His Spirit lives in us. And because of what Jesus has done, no longer is access to God found only in and through Israel's religion. That system has been rendered null and void. Jesus is the way for all peoples, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, all peoples. You see, with the destruction of the greatest barrier, that barrier between God and man, the destruction of every lesser barrier follows. It's like a house of cards. Any of you ever built a house of cards? You get them all stacked up, all these little vertical walls, and then you put a horizontal wall on top. You put a card on top. What happens if you take the one off the top? All the rest of them fall. Well, the barrier on the top has been removed. All the rest of them have to fall too. There is level ground at the cross of Jesus for all people. In verse 15, Paul says that in Jesus Christ, God has made the two into one new man. In other words, there is no longer such a thing as Jew and Gentile. No. There's no longer two groups. No. And all the Gentiles didn't become Jews, and all the Jews didn't become Gentiles. No, God made something brand new. A brand new unity, a brand new humanity that transcends all the old divisions. All these differences are reconciled together to God in one body, and that body is the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And that body is the church of Jesus Christ. You see, before The Jews had a limited access to God through their religious rituals. Gentiles had no access to God apart from coming into Judaism as a convert, but now both have access to God through Jesus. Verse 18, through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, what are the ramifications of this for us? Well, first of all, is this. When you look around you and you see walls, before you focus too much on those walls that divide you from other people, recognize that there is no wall greater than the wall that separates sinful human beings from God. That wall is sin. And Jesus Christ has become the way through that wall. God has overcome that massive divide in the cross of Jesus. He died so that we would not be cut off from His presence, but that we could have entrance into His presence for eternity. So that now only one divide stands, and that divide is Christ. You see, if you want to start dividing people up, there's really only one way to divide them. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not. And those who are in Christ have had the way made for them through the barrier that separates us from God. Those who aren't in Christ are still under sin. So only one divide stands. And recognizing this, 1967, or maybe a few years earlier than that, Dr. Paul Early stood in this pulpit and said to this congregation that Emmanuel Baptist Church must be a church for all people. This could not be a white church. This could not be a church that was only focused on one ethnic group and only catered to one type of people. That's not a social agenda, by the way. If you think, well, you know, that was the 60s, you know, I mean, it was kind of avant-garde to, you know, to talk about multicultural things. This is not a social agenda, this is a theological agenda. Because if the top barrier has been removed, then all the other barriers have to fall. And we have to reaffirm this today as a church, not just in word by putting it on our sign that we're a church for all people, but indeed as each one of us lives out this truth that Jesus Christ is the way for all peoples and we are brought together in one body in Him. We have to live that like Jesus lived it and preach peace to those who are far away, peace to those who are near. The bond of unity that exists among followers of Christ transcends any other divide. Therefore, an American Christian has more unity with a Chinese Christian than with any American non-Christian. You see what I'm saying? That if you're an American and you're a Christian, you have more in common with a Chinese person who is a Christian than you have with any other American who's not a Christian. You might live in the same house, work in the same job, grow up in the same city, speak the same language, shop in the same store. You got nothing in common with that person that's greater than the commonality you have with that Chinese Christian or any other kind of Christian. Take it a step further. A white Christian has more unity with a black Christian than any other white person who's not a Christian. You see, a person's not my brother or my sister because of the color of their skin. A person is my brother or my sister because we have the same Father. And in Christ, we have the same Father. Take it another step. A male Christian has more in common with a female Christian and vice versa than they do with any other person of the same gender. That's why, young people, so important that the first question to ask about a potential lifelong mate is not, are they smoking hot, but do they know Jesus? Not in this kind of way where you say to them, I'm sorry, I can't date you, I only date Christians, and they say, well, you know, praise the Lord, baby. No, do they live it? Do they walk with Jesus? Because you have more unity with a person of the opposite sex who is a believer than with any other person under the sun, including people of your own gender. A rich Christian has more unity with a poor Christian than with any other rich person they know. An old Christian has more unity with a young Christian and vice versa than with any other person they know. And so, here's the thing. If that's the truth, then we must find our identity in who we are in Jesus and not within the framework of this world's compartments. You know, you say, well, you belong to 28 to 35 year old demographic. No, no. You're in Christ. You say, well, you're in the upper middle socioeconomic category. No, no, you're not. You're in Christ. They say, well, you are an African-American or an Anglo-American or a Latin-American or a Hispanic-American or any other kind of American. No, you're not. You're in Christ. None of this world's compartments must define us, but rather who we are in Jesus defines us. And we have more unity, more commonality with those who are in Jesus, no matter what compartment this world wants to put them in, than with anybody that's in our own little compartment of this world's categories. I'm a firm believer that ethnic prejudices in particular, but any other kind of prejudice we could say this about too, but ethnic prejudices in particular are not about skin. They are about sin. In dividing ourselves along walls that God does not intend us to divide along. And so discrimination, prejudice, favoritism on any of these issues cannot be tolerated in a Christian's life. Now, that's more than just a statement from the pulpit. That's something I have to live with every day. And when I go before the Lord every day and ask Him to search my heart, I want Him to show me where I'm dividing myself from another person based on some other criteria. And I want Him to root it out of me. It cannot be tolerated in a Christian's life. And it cannot be tolerated in a Christian church. Not this one, not any other one. Call it what you will. And here is the way it's talked about today. People say, we're starting a new church over on the far side of town. And it's going to be targeted to a particular demographic. Targeting is what we call it now. We're marketing ourselves to a particular category of people. What you're doing is excluding other people when you use that terminology. And to do that, whatever you call it, to do that in a church, to do that in a Christian's life, is to empty the cross of Jesus of all its reconciling power. Jesus Christ died to make all people to one body, that through Him we might be reconciled to God. So, we will not have a target audience, but will remain a church for all people. This is one of the results of the cross. A beautiful, blood-bought body that reflects the saving work of the triune God to redeem humanity in all its diversity unto Himself. That is who we will be for the glory of God. Though all the experts say to us, it doesn't work. You can't grow a church that way. You can't focus on the particular group that's going to be most responsive to your methods if you try to do it that way. This is not a marketing strategy. This is not a social agenda. This is a biblical, theological truth that we must live out. In 2009, perhaps even more so than in 1967. So as we conclude, two questions. Are you in Christ? Because this is really the only barrier left to talk about. Are you in Christ? If you're not, then there's a barrier between you and God. That barrier consists of sin and the law's condemnation of your sin. I know that because I used to be under that barrier. But through the rescuing grace of God, He has dropped the lifeline and shattered that barrier in the cross of Jesus. So if you've never made Him Lord and Savior over your life, whatever age, whatever gender, whatever nationality, whatever ethnicity you happen to be, this is Christ who died for all people to bring them back to God. So this day, you can make Him Lord and Savior over your life. Second question is this. How do you look at those who are different from you? Only you can answer that question. Sometimes we're not even honest with ourselves. But we are the only ones that can answer that question about ourselves. How do we look at those who are different from us? The only distinction that matters is Christ. And so, in Christ, we fellowship with those who are different than us because we recognize that those differences don't matter. We're one in Jesus. And we also reach out to those who are not in Christ, whether they're American or any other nationality, whether they are black or white, rich or poor, male or female, young or old, we reach out to them to say, you know, you don't have to live in those categories anymore. You can be a part of this body that God has reconciled to Himself through the cross. And we invite them in to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where there is life abundant and eternal, unity in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for this truth. Lord, thank You for the stand that this church has made historically on this, and pray today that we would renew our commitment to be a church for all people. But Lord, we know that the unity of peoples with each other is only made possible because of our unity with You, that Christ is made possible by removing our sin and our condemnation. Lord, thank You. Help us to live in the grace of Your forgiveness. Help us to live in this new life that You have accomplished for us in Jesus. And help us to demonstrate that by showing it in the way we relate to others who are different from us. Not only may we be a church for all people, but may we live our lives for all people. That the diversity of our relationships, the diversity of our fellowship, might reflect the glory of God, of what You have accomplished in making this one new man, this one new body, and reconciling that body to Yourself through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.